The scary one. That is a scary one. We're in Revelation chapter 13, and we're in verse 6. This is a passage that's taking place in the tribulation after the church is removed. And this is answering one of the questions about what about the people that are here on this earth who are unbelievers? And there's no influence of Christianity, in other words, there are no believers on the earth, so a human being can't witness to an unbeliever because there are no human being believers on the earth. They've all been taken up in the rapture. There's no restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He's gone. So how in the world can people who are unbelievers get an opportunity to become Christians in the tribulation? So this is one of the passages that answer that question. What about the people who have never heard? What about people who are in isolated places? What about people who are in Africa? What about people in New York City, which is in northern Africa? What about, you know, Chinese? What about Russians? It's really interesting. And when you talk to someone about the gospel, about Christianity, they always come up with, what about the people who haven't heard? And I was like, what about you? No, they're worried about us. What about you? What about you? They never want to answer that. They always try to get off. It's like a debater's technique. But this passage will answer that poorly in part. We started it briefly last time, and this is really a passage on a visit from outer space. You know, there's been a lot of things talked about outer space, but in verse 6, we have angels coming to the earth and preaching the gospel in the tribulation. Now, I don't want you to think that that's strange or new, because in the dispensation of Israel, from the Old Testament, and also in the book of Acts, we find out that in the age of Israel, angels were interpreting angels, and they were teaching angels. They did take part in teaching. They presented the Mosaic Law, for example. So it's not strange that when you talk about the age of Israel, whether it's the Old Testament or the Tribulation, which is the age of Israel, that angels are involved. And it's interesting because even Jews today know something about angels, and through their suspicions and traditions, they have a certain segment of the Jewish race that wear long sideburns, and they're called Peres. And you'll see them occasionally, and they usually wear black. And they have these long sideburns, and they curl upward. And if you ask them why they're wearing those sideburns, and they'll say, because an angel from heaven is going to come down, grab them by their sideburns, and throw them up to heaven. Now, that's a tradition that they have. Now, I'm showing you a passage that in part substantiates that. It doesn't pull them up as such, but an angel, and angels will preach the gospel in the tribulation. So you can see that people who are scattered all over the earth, they won't be in an isolated area because angels are just going to drop over there and over there. They can come and go. You know, if you're in a resurrection body, you'll be able to do the same thing. You know, you'll be coming back and forth and you'll bypass California naturally because you'll have good senses. And you'll stay away from Lassiter for sure. New York won't be on your flight pattern. You strictly go from Miami Beach, you know, to Fort Lauderdale, you know, like that. You visit the Dolphins and, you know, have a good time. I know y'all don't believe that, but anyway. Verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them, notice angels preaching unto them, that dwell on Mars. Oh no, that's the moon, you know. Jupiter, you know. Saturn, you know. The Earth, isn't that interesting? Why don't they stop at the moon since there's life there on the moon.
Oh, yeah?
How come they're coming to the Earth? What about life on other planets? Why would they bypass the moon and Jupiter and Saturn and come to Earth?
Simply because the passage says that God has given the Earth and the fullness thereof for a man to dwell on, not the moon. The moon is for dreams. Let the Russians have it.
To dwell on the Earth, and for every nation, that's interesting, and kindred and tongue and people. Now that's to everybody. You mentioned three different categories. So these angels are going to present the gospel to human beings in the tribulation all over the earth. Isn't that interesting? Now the word that I want to stress at the beginning of this verse is the word everlasting. You see the word everlasting before gospel? It's very important. Because it indicates that the content of the gospel has always been the same. See, everlasting gospel means that that gospel has always been the same. Often people ask, how were people saved in the Old Testament? If you go to seminary, they'll tell you there's a different way of salvation in the Old Testament than there is in the New Testament, and that's wrong. And so when they ask the question, how were people saved in the Old Testament, they have a lot of different answers. Probably one of the dumbest ones is that people were saved by keeping the Mosaic Law. But no one has ever been saved by keeping the Mosaic Law. First of all, you can't keep it, and if you could keep it, you still couldn't be saved. Then others say that people were saved in the Old Testament by offering animal sacrifices. And they go back to the situation between Cain and Abel. Abel offered an animal sacrifice, and wasn't he saved by offering that animal sacrifice? And the answer is no, he wasn't. No one has ever been saved by the blood of an animal. That just depicted something else. Everlasting gospel in verse 6 means that Christ has always been the Savior. And while Jesus Christ is revealed in many ways, the way of salvation is still, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now Jesus Christ has been called many different things. For example, we call the Savior in our language Jesus Christ. But the words Jesus Christ are not English. I don't know whether you know that or not. You speak in the foreign language. When you say Jesus Christ, you're speaking a foreign language. You think that's English, but it isn't. How about that? You don't know you spoke in tongues. As far as the English language goes, we do not have a word for the second person of the Trinity. And yet millions of people who speak the English language have been saved. Now, have you ever wondered about that? There's no word in the English language for the second person of the Trinity that English-speaking people have been saved. Jesus Christ is Greek. Those two words, Jesus and Christ, are Greek words. There is English at all. And yet we believe in Christ and we're saved. But Jesus is simply a Greek word brought in from the Hebrew. And the Hebrew word is Joshua. And Joshua is the Hebrew word, and they brought it over into the Greek, and they put it down as Jesus. So Jesus means Joshua. And so we transliterated it in English, and we call the Greek word Jesus, which is the Greek word for Joshua, the Hebrew word. Now this is not the Joshua of the book of Joshua. No one can be saved by believing in that Joshua that fought the Battle of Jericho, even though he's a tremendous individual, but you can't be saved by believing in that Joshua. Yet we all understand who Jesus Christ is. We have a guy that played for the Astros, and his name was Jesus, but they pronounced it Jesus. Well, that's a little funny too. Because he was Mexican and Spanish and Puerto Rican, and they dropped here to have a salad randomly called razors. And neither one of those words are right. The word actually means deliver. The best that we could come up with in the English language for Jesus would be believe on the deliverer, the anointed one. That would be the best that we could come up with, because we have no words for Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Someone said, you know, I don't know how people were saved in the Old Testament. I read the Old Testament. I never see the word Jesus Christ. Funny thing to learn. I never see the word Moses either. I mean, we see it in English language, but that's not his name. Moses is not Moses' name. Did you ever know that? Yet everybody knows who he is. The Pharaoh and all, that's not his name. That's a transliteration. No, his name is Moshe. M-O-I-S-H-E. Now, he said, Moshe took the Jews out of Egypt. Now, no one even knows what they're talking about. But you see, we have a lot of things to learn. Jesus is the human designation for the God-man. The second person in Trinity, Jesus Christ, you've heard it many times. And sometimes his name is mentioned as cursing. And yet they don't understand that they're cursing in Greek. How about that? Next time I'm going to use that. The next time I hear someone use it in a derogatory way, I'm going to say, hey, I don't know you said Greek. That'll blow them right away. Now, how many people do you know in Houston that can curse in Greek? Almost everyone. There you go. They're linguists. Christ is a Greek word. It's actually taken from the Hebrew word Messiah. But notice the difference. They've translated Joshua to Jesus. Now, Messiah means the anointed one, and the Greek word for anointed one is Christos. So Christos is translated in English, Christ. So Jesus Christ is actually two Jewish words translated and transliterated into Greek and then transliterated into English. I'll say that once more for you. That's unbelievable. The point I'm trying to make, we can't even define the words and yet we're saved. Now that's grace. If it depended upon you coming up with the definition in our own language, we couldn't be saved. So Jesus Christ is actually two Jewish words, translated and transliterated into Greek, and then transliterated into English. So we have a Hebrew, the Greek, to English. But not translated, transliterated. I one time saw a show, I forgot what it was called, and they were trying to prove the point about languages. And so they had two people on the stage, and they told the first person something like, your mother's a good cook. And this person was German, and they told it to a person who was French, and they told it to a person who was Swedish, your mother's a good cook. In other words, you are Jews. Your mother's in jail. That's how it ended up. By the time it got to the same person, he wasn't the same person. He had the same characteristics anymore. We use a lot in the translation. Here we have a lot lost in the transliteration. So we have Jesus Christ, two Greek words, translated and transliterated into Greek, and then transliterated into English, so we know who he is. And that should tell all of us something. However, the Jews knew that Messiah was to be the Savior. But they didn't know Jesus Christ as we know him. They knew him in the Hebrew that way. In other words, Jehovah actually is the verb to be doubled.
meaning absolute perfection or the absolute one. And when we have Abraham in Genesis 15:6, where it says Abraham believed in God, we know him as Jesus Christ, and that's English. But Abraham didn't speak English. You know, Abraham didn't have a King James Bible. People can't think that way. We speak English, and that's all, but Abraham didn't speak English. What did Abraham speak? I asked that one time in a class, and the guy said Hebrew. No way. So that's really it. And that's really Hebrew yet. It's Chaldean. That's where he came from, Ur of Chaldea. Well, what do you suppose the root language for the Hebrew language is? You guessed it, Chaldean. Now, the Hebrew of the Jewish language is taken from the Chaldean. That's why they're so close together, and that's why they have Chaldean and Hebrew in the Book of Daniel. Pronunciation is different, but it's very, very close. In Genesis 15:6, it says, Abraham believed in God. And that word God there is Jehovah. And it says, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited unto his account for righteousness. The word Lord there is Jehovah. While Lord can be used of God the Father, he's Lord. It can be used of God the Holy Spirit, he's Lord. And it can be used of Jesus Christ, because he's Lord. Now, how do we know in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed in the Lord and was credited to him for righteousness, and that one that he believed in wasn't the Father or the Holy Spirit, it was Christ? How do you know that? Why? Because Jesus Christ is the only revealed member of the Trinity. That's why. So Abraham believed in God, yes. Abraham believed in the Lord, yes. So which one did he believe in? You see, if you believe in God the Father, you're still not saved. If you believe in God the Holy Spirit, you're still not saved. If you believe in God the Son, Joshua, Messiah, and it's accounted unto you for righteousness. In other words, the Father made the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, in 1,000 different languages, the name can vary, but the person always remains the same. You can change the label on the bottle, but the ingredients is always the same. You go up any club and they do that. And you don't know it, especially in Indians. They're chemists. No matter what any language calls him, there is salvation only in Christ. So how were people saved in the past? Well, they were saved by believing in Christ. Only at that time, Christ was revealed to them in their language. And today, Jesus Christ is not even revealed to us in our language in Scripture, and yet we have eternal life. You talk about doing it the hard way, that's doing it the hard way. So people in Persia, people in Chaldea, Palestine, people all over the Eastern world are all saved the same way. They believed in Christ in their language. And there's an equivalent which designates the second person in the Trinity who has always been the Savior. Perhaps 4:12 says, the reader is their salvation and any other, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In Acts 10:33 it says, to him, with all the prophets witness, that through his name is the forgiveness of sins. That Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's God. He's man. He is God in man, united in one person forever. He's different from God in that he's man. He's different from man in that he is God. He couldn't save us as God. He had to become man to save us. And before the cross, he was clearly revealed. Adam was saved. You know why Adam was saved? Adam believed in Jesus Christ. Here's the thing. The first Adam accepted the second Adam. Adam's Adam. Eve was saved. That's not even a name. You know what? I just caught myself. Eve isn't a name. That's English. His name is Esau. So if I said to you, here they were, the first two couples, Esh and Esau. And she said, take this apple. He said, forget it. She said, if you don't take this apple, Esh, I'm no longer going to be Esau. So he ate it. And then he became Esau. He missed it. Well, Eve was saved. She believed in Jesus Christ. Abel was saved. He believed in Jesus Christ. Cain was not saved. He rejected Christ. I didn't use the word Christ because the word Christ is Greek, transliterated from the Hebrew to the English to the Greek. They are different words, but the same person. And that same person is the object of their faith. Now, this doesn't mean, as some say, just as long as you believe in God and you are sincere, you're saved, and that's not so. Legions believe in God, and they're not saved. Satan believes in God, but he's not saved. Satan believes in God, and tribbles, and he's not saved. But Jesus Christ is designated with many different words, in many different languages. And people believe in Christ, and they were saved. So we have here in verse 6, a very interesting phrase, the angels are more accurate than people. Everlasting gospel. And that's why it's called the everlasting gospel. Since Adam's sin, the gospel has been there. And man has had the gospel available. And man has been saved by believing in Christ. And there never will be a person in the history of the human race, and there never has been one in the past, and there does not exist at this time, a person who doesn't have every opportunity to be saved. And the reason that people are not saved, well, they're for two possible reasons. One, at the point of God consciousness, which all normal people reach, which is the age of accountability, if they go on positive signals, gospel information is provided. Regardless of their language, regardless of geographical location, and regardless of race. But if they go on negative signals, when God has no further responsibility, but he often gives the gospel to those people anyway to demonstrate the point, just like in the case of Pharaoh's 10 different plagues. Then comes the point of gospel healing. And positive volition at this point is faith in Christ. However, the second person is revealed in that language, and he might be called all sorts of things. One of the titles for Christ in the Old Testament is Adonai. Another one is Elohim. So you can have the word Jesus Christ, Messiah, Son of God, the second person, second Adam. Whatever the designation is, it is always faith in that one individual who saves, regardless of what you call him. The Lamb of God, the Holy One of Israel, the Light of the World, the Good Shepherd, whatever you want to call him. If you say, for example, I'm accepting the Good Shepherd as my Savior, you're you. If you say, well, I'm accepting the Lamb of God, and take it away to see the world, you're you. So you're talking about the same person, you can say many things. You can call many different things. In different languages.
See, that's why he's not leaving. There is just one person, no matter what you call him, who went to the cross and bore the sins of the world in his own body in a tree. And that one person we designate in our language by the Greek word Jesus, which is the Hebrew word Joshua, which is the designation for the only Savior. And that's why it's called the Everlasting Gospel. So how were people saved in the Old Testament? Well, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. How were people saved after the cross? Exactly the same way. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The object of faith is Jesus Christ always in salvation. Now we have another point here on verse 6, Everlasting Gospel. And this brings us up to the current other problem. And this often frightens people because they think there must be more than one gospel. Because here you have a designation, Everlasting Gospel. You know, there are six different gospels in the Bible. And they're all talking about the same thing, and people try to make some distinction about them. Like someone will say that you have the gospel, but we have the full gospel. And they roll their eyes and talk set of fullness, which means they have more than you. But I want to give you six scriptures with different designations for the gospel. All have the word gospel in them. They have adjectives in front of them, but all of them are the same with different emphasis. So when someone says to you, I read a passage and talks about everlasting gospel, but that's not our gospel. Yes, it is. The first one is in Romans 1:16, where it says, we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's one designation, the gospel of Christ. In Romans 2:16, Paul says, my gospel. What do you mean, my gospel? He's not the Savior. See, there's two right there. The gospel of Christ in Romans 1:16, in Romans 2:16, Paul says it's my gospel. Very simply, just accepted Christ as Savior. It belongs to him. Now he has the deposit. We've got to declare it. You can't declare it, you don't have. It's his. He's not the Savior, he's got the gospel. He's got Jesus Christ, and he's got the gospel. The third one is 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. And there it's designated as our gospel. Our gospel. And there we're talking about that it belongs to more than one of them. You know, we don't have a monopoly on it. And many people that believe in Christ, it's not our sole possession. It belongs to us individually and collectively. Ephesians 6:18, the fourth designation, is the gospel of peace. Well, I know what that is. The gospel of peace, that means that we have to tell the Russians that we're going to go for peace, and then we're going to disarm, and then we're going to walk away. That's what peace means. Now, the gospel of peace has an emphasis on that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. It's reconciliation. You know, they're not different. They're all just hitting different facets of the gospel. In Matthew 24:13, we have the gospel of the kingdom. Now, that's not different than the one we have now. That's just talking about the gospel and salvation and saving people in the millennium. But they get there the same way by believing in Christ. So whether it's the gospel of Christ or my gospel or our gospel or the gospel of peace, but the gospel of the kingdom just different emphasis on eternal life. And then ours here in Revelation 14:6, we have the everlasting gospel. And so you have six different expressions. And it's amazing how easy it is for some people to get upset and sick and panic stricken by some of the simplest things, like there's six different gospels. The fever just relax. And just think a little bit, there'll be no problem. The word gospel in those six passages is always the key. Whether it is peace, or ours, or mine, or Christ, or kingdom, or everlasting, the key is gospel. Which literally means good news. See, now the English word we have is gospel. Now what does gospel mean? A guy said to me the other day, if I don't tell you, well, that won't be the gospel. But I tell you, that's gospel, he said. But no, that's not gospel. That's the way we use it. They talk about gospel as truth, as it were. In other words, I'm telling you the gospel of well-known commentators, widely admired, they have all kinds of programs. And they have stated publicly, so I'm not rattling anybody, they've come out and said it publicly, that this word gospel means to, quote, to go whisper. And when this person started and said that we're supposed to go everywhere, they can whisper Christ. And they call this whispering Christ. At least that's what the word gospel means. People always come up with wild ideas instead of studying. They try to take the word and play with some of the syllables. Like gospel, when you divide and say, go spell Christ. And people take words and try to do things with them from their own imagination. Gospel simply means good news. But it's defined by the scripture, the context, as most of these principles are. And the good news is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, is that good news? It sure isn't. That's bad news. The fact that all have sinned, is that good news? No, it's bad news. There's nothing good about that. The wages of sin is death. Is that good news? No, it's bad news. So you know that's not the gospel. The fact that all have sinned, that's true. The wages of sin is death, that's true. It don't sound in the word of God. But that is not good news. Now, good news begins at this point. And this is it, that all the sins of the world were poured out on Jesus Christ and they were judged. In other words, the first person of the Trinity, the Father, actually judged those sins. With the result that sin or sin is not the issue in salvation. Now, evangelists need to hear and know this and to teach it. If evangelists ever got with this, because if they would start getting rid of it, people would be saved because of the evangelist instead of in spite of the evangelist. The average evangelistic message is about a half hour about sin, and then they pass the bucket, and then they say, come to Jesus at the end, and everyone thinks it has something to do with giving up sin, or agonizing about sin, or feeling sorry for sin. A whole lot of other ideas which are biblically incorrect. The point is very simple. Sin is not the issue. And this will not only see evangelists, but legalistic people who like to witness. If legalists would keep their mouth shut, evangelism would go 50 times faster. Because then the people who open their mouths would give accurate information. Now here we have the word gospel that's translated, should be good news. And the good news is that sin is not an issue. Sin does not stand between any person and God. Christ removed sin as an issue. All the sins of the world were poured out and judged at the cross. So if sin has been judged, then sin is no longer an issue. So that at the last judgment, what will the issue be? Now the evangelist gets up, he goes wild about the last judgment, and they call this ringing the bell in seminary. This is trying to get people saved. And they come up with this great idea and they say this: woe to you when you stand at the last judgment, God says, what about this? What about that? What about the fish you killed? And all the rest of it. No sin will ever be mentioned at the last judgment. Why? Because they've already been judged at the cross. That's the law of double jeopardy. You can't be judged twice for the same offense. Hey, you can't even be judged once for the same offense in this country. Isn't that true? But how do you expect to do it twice? So sin is an initial Christ of the issue. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 3:36. There's no sin mentioned in that verse. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And generally speaking, the people who are going to go to hell are going to be religious, respectable, self-righteous people. If there ever was a reason for not going to hell apart from the heat, look at the type of people you'll have to spend eternity with. Religious, self-righteous people. That's enough to keep you away from hell forever. And they will be judged, it's told in Revelation 20, according to their works, which is human doing. Because sins will be judged at the cross, and at the last judgment, human good will be judged. So this word gospel here means good news. And it's really the issue of divine good versus human good. Divine good is the work of Christ. Human good is the work of man. Human good is like walking an aisle. Human good is like joining a church. Human good is like being baptized, feeling sorry for your sins, renouncing your sins at the altar. Dedication, rededication, reaffirmation of faith, that's all human good. It's really very amazing. The second that you accept Christ as your Savior, God does many things for you. So say, for example, you come forward and reaffirm your faith. Does it mean that what God has accomplished for you didn't take? And he has to do them all over again? He's confused. The preacher of man. The preacher, not God. You've heard testimonies whereby someone gets up and says, when I was a young person, I accepted Christ in a Sunday school class. But now I've made him Lord, which comes to mean something like a second conversion story, which means that they're confused or have been led by those who are confused, which the Lord calls the blind leading the blind. Some say I really wasn't saved even though I accepted Christ as my Savior because Jesus wasn't Lord. And if he's not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. Garbage. Absolute trash. Now that's blasphemy. Blasphemy in the lips of some sincere person and a great combination of confusion. Jesus Christ is Lord, period. At the moment that anyone accepts him as Savior, that's a part of one of the many things he does for us at the point of salvation. We just believe, and that's doing nothing. And when we believe, he does many things for us. And one of them is placing us in union with Christ. When Jesus Christ becomes Lord, whether you know it or not, regardless if someone comes along later and confuses you, once God saves you, there's a wonderful tense in the Greek language of the New Testament called an aorist tense, which, when understood, may help you to presenting the gospel clearly to others. Well, tense is a point of time. And that means in the point of time when a person accepts Christ as Savior, that's an hour's tense.
Now, what does God do with you at that point when you believe, Aaron's point? Well, it's a very weak belief. It's a little more than no belief at all. It's a grain of mustard seed belief. God takes that point of time, right out of time, living there, and he perpetuates that point forever. That's the Aaron's point. A point of time divorced from time, perpetuated forever. And the many things that God does for you goes on forever. Dr. Schaefer says and has listed 34 things in his book called Grace that God Does for You at the Point of Salvation. So say, for example, 10 years ago, you accepted Christ as your Savior. You went into some rah-rah-rah type of a person. And he tells you that there's something wrong with your life. And actually, what's wrong with both parties is that they're ignorant of the Word of God, and that's what is wrong. But one says to the other, I'll tell you what's wrong with your life. Jesus has never been Lord of your life. He has to be Lord of all, and he's not Lord at all. And you have to make him Lord of your life. And we're going to have a dedication service Sunday night. And after we sing a few stanzas of Be Lord, we want you to come forward and throw a fagot on the fire and make Jesus Christ Lord of all. So they go through this routine, they come back and give a glowing testimony, and they testify what they learned at that revival or the camp, and pray blasphemy. Well, this carries them through college, and then when they leave college and get into the business world, they fall flat on their face. Why? They do not have the Word of God in their mind. That's why. Now they're in business. And someone says to them, why don't you come to a Saturday morning breakfast, businessman's breakfast, or a businessman's lunch? I've noticed you, brother, your life is sort of bread. We have something that will help you at this luncheon. And so he goes and finds others speaking other languages. And we invite him to come back and take his first lesson on how to move columns of air past his epiglottis to get different types of sound. And this is supposed to be the quintessence of spiritual experiences. And if they listen, the tongue's movement is really blasphemy. And all the ways to every ounce of it. Either psychological, which is human viewpoint, or satanic, which is demon possession. The only people who ever speak in tongues today are demons who control vocal cords, or those who are connected with their psyche, with their epiglottis, and they come up with mucka mucka ma, you know, something like a repeated Hebrew verb. The last bona fide speaking in tongues was 70 A.D. Before August of 70 A.D. Because in August of 70 A.D., the Jews went into the first cycle of discipline. The purpose of tongues was canceled right there. The purpose of tongues was to warn the Jews for 40 years of the coming of a dispersion. And to get them from under, out from under it, by getting into union with Christ, and that's the baptism of the Spirit. The believers today are being faked out, they're suckers, allowing some apostate person to strap something on them. Well, they're going to have tongues in the tribulation. The devil's man is going to speak in tongues. And he'll lead a lot of people astray with it. We'll see that as we continue this study of Revelation. But verse 6 here. To make sure that people have any chance to be saved, God is so fair and gracious, angels are going to preach the everlasting gospel. Now you know everlasting means always the same. Now you know gospel means good news. And the angels are not going to emphasize sin, even though people do. They're going to tell about salvation in Christ. Now, I want you to notice the word preacher, angels preach. Aaron's tent is times in the tribulation. All during the tribulation, at different points of time, they're going to preach that everlasting gospel. The active voice indicates angels with this. Again, tribulation is the age of Israel, the angels teach. The infinitive here indicates it's God's purpose for every person living in the tribulation to hear the gospel many times. And preach means to announce. And what do they announce? Good news. And then to whom do they announce it? Verse 6 says, to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation. Now here's something interesting. In spite of every satanic attack, in spite of the greatest period of internationalism in world history, the tribulation, where we will have a revived Roman Empire, we will have the king of the north, we will have the king of the south, and the king of the east, in spite of power politics and tribulation, in spite of these great spheres of influence which will exist in the tribulation, there will still be nations. Look at verse 6. Nations are divine institutions that are designed to keep the human race going. What about nuclear attacks from the Russians or the Chinese? This says there's still going to be nations. God has given the human race four divine institutions to keep it together, regardless of what. Now, the Russians push the bomb, as they say, or the Chinese, or we accidentally do it, then there wouldn't be people at the second advent of Christ, but here they are, nations. What about the day after the day after? That's us trying to scare you into voting someone out of office and putting some liberal in who will give away everything. That's all it's doing. Know what I liked about the man that we have in the office now? He said, put that on my account. I will take full responsibility for everybody. There's never been another person like that since Theodore Roosevelt that didn't pass the buck and say, oh, he did it. Or who did it? Or blame the military. Harry Truman blamed the military. Johnson blamed the military. This man said, I am took full responsibility. That's a man who is. I don't know whether he recognized that statement or not. I haven't heard anybody say that for a long time. You know what he said? It was the man you gave me. Not my fault, Lord. You know what Adam said? It was the woman you gave me. And here we have a man who says, hey, I take full responsibility of my decision. Hey. Well, my vote. And that statement alone. Well, there will be nations, and that's why there will be still people. And that's why there will still be evangelism. How can angels come to the earth and give the gospel, the everlasting gospel, to people if there are no people? That makes sense, right? Who's right? God or the news media? Nationalism will survive every attempt of history to destroy it. Why? Because it's a divine institution. It has survived the most awful, insidious internationalism attacks upon it, and it will still have nationalism. Will even survive our country's desire to turn our own sovereignty over to the United Nations, first to turn over our courts, and then to turn over our military. Will it even survive that? Isn't it interesting? We can do everything and allow every other nation to do everything to destroy our nation, but God will not allow it. There will be nations in the tribulation. Well, that's great. So the plans of destroying nations will be frustrated. That means the United Nations will never succeed. So notice this verse, nations, kindred, race, tongues or languages, people, geographical locations. In other words, divine institutions will continue to exist no matter what. Divine institution, number one, is free will. Free will will exist forever. You have free will to accept or reject Christ as Savior. You know what? Marriage is a divine institution, and that's going to continue.
Isn't that interesting? Even though it may be, you know, abused today or not abused, it's still a divine institution. So all the facts against marriage will never obliterate marriage. It's still there. It's God's order. Family is a divine institution. There are attacks upon families now. There are people in Cuba who are taking people and moving them to Russia. The Russians are coming to Cuba. We're moving the families. They're taking the kids off and training them and coming out from parental guidance. Kids in our country are going to daycare centers, you know. And we're not being trained properly, but regardless, we're the city families. It's a divine institution. I heard a guy say that very shortly there will not be any marriages anymore. He doesn't believe in that principle that God has someone for you. But it's a divine institution. And just like narcissism, it's going to go on with you or without you. It's going to go on. Free will goes on. Marriage goes on. Family goes on. And nations go on. They're divine institutions. Any attacks against them will never succeed. They will succeed in part, but not completely. Well, next time we'll take up verse 7 where it says, "Say with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of judgment has come." We know who this is talking about because the second half of the verse says, "And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of the waters." And we know which God that is because Christ is the Creator and He is the one that created all this. And we'll see next time how you have evangelism by fear. Now, there's two ways to approach evangelism. Here we have people in the tribulation. So this is, fear God means that very shortly, the second advent will occur. And if people do not accept Christ as Savior, they're going to be cut off. But if they do, then they go into the millennium. So one of the ways of presenting the gospel will be the second advent of Christ when He comes to separate the wheat from the tares and the baptism of fire. So there's another way of presenting it, you know. Showing them that very shortly, we're going to have to make a decision because Christ is coming back. And every eye will see Him. So here is occupation with Christ at the second advent, in this expression, the fear of God. So this is evangelism by fear. Now there are many ways of evangelism as far as the principle of mechanics. Well, it's either a love function or a fear function. And so fear here refers to the closing moments of the tribulation. And time is short. And people must be awakened to the reality of eternity. And so the word fear places the emphasis on the nearness of the second advent of Christ. We'll take it up next time at verse 7. But I want you to see that verse 6 is a tremendous verse, not only from the standpoint of God wanting everybody to receive Christ as Savior and using angels to do it, but the concept of the everlasting gospel is just exactly what that means, the languages, and the gospel meaning good news, and how it's always the same, and it's not talking about failures of sin, but the issue is always Christ. Now, we'll take it up again, verse 7 next time. Father, we thank You once again for the privilege and the opportunity to study Your Word. We're thankful that we can come and study Your Word and receive something from it, that God the Holy Spirit is the teacher and the guide, and He guides us into all truth. We're thankful that He can teach us certain things that are comforting to us and reassuring and encouraging to us. And we're bombarded by news media and the TV, by all different sorts of things that are going on. We're trying to decide what history is going to teach. But we're thankful we have the Word of God, and we have His omniscience, and He knows the end from the beginning, and these passages are more real to us because of the author than the things that we see or hear through the news media, and we're thankful for it in Christ's name. Amen. Sure.
Have a resurrection body.
Yes.
So we have a purpose, or
I will.
Will the Lord use it?